Okay, so welcome to New Testament Survey, and I've got some handouts for you there. There are some handout notes, but we're going to begin by talking about some introductory stuff together. Looking here. Okay, so we're going to begin by looking at the paper that's called Course Instructions. And most of you, if you happen to go to the course website, you've probably already seen this. This is just going to kind of give you an overview of how we'll be looking this in this course. The textbook, hopefully you've all picked up your textbook and have a copy of this. If you didn't bring it tonight, that's fine, but you'll need this for the weekly reading instructions. Just curious, how many of you were able to read the first chapter already? Anybody?
Read part of it.
Read part of it? Okay. So there, it is not light reading. I noticed I read through that first chapter, a lot of history in there, and we're going to be talking about some of that this evening. Let me just say that this course is for your benefit, not for my benefit. Okay, so you guys are all in different places in your spiritual walk. You're all in different places in your Bible knowledge. You have different schedules. So I just want to say at the outset here that there are no expectations on my part about how much you need to invest in this course. Obviously, the more that you invest in it, the more that you'll get out of it. But we have all a limited amount of time at our disposal, and so we all have to make choices about how we use our time. So if you are not able to do all of the assignments that I give, we're not going to give a grade for this course. This is not something that's going to go on some permanent record somewhere. We will have an exam at the end of the course. That is basically for two reasons. One, so that you can see how much you've learned, and two, so that I can see how well I've taught. So that will help me to have you guys take an exam. So that's what we'll do for the last class period. We'll just have a written exam that covers everything that we've talked about here in the course. So you'll need to read the assigned chapters in the textbook, preferably if you can do that before the class. I think it would be helpful because we'll be talking about some of that stuff while we're here. On the other hand, if you can't, that's okay. We also have some memory verses that will be assigned. The main body of this course is going to be introducing each book of the New Testament, describing what it's talking about, what its theme is, what the message that it's trying to communicate. And so we've picked out one verse for each book that I think is kind of a key verse. And so it will help you to understand the book itself if you memorize that verse. It's always good to memorize scripture, so this maybe will be kind of a little encouragement to you to make that extra effort to memorize these verses. But again, if you're not able to do that, that's okay. So the weekly lecture, we'll meet here for about an hour and a half. We may go a little bit longer tonight just because we're doing this introductory stuff. But we'll try to be done by about 8:30 so that, 7:30. Mm-hmm. We'll try to be done by about 7:30 so that all of you can get home to your families. And this is a quarter course. Most courses are semester courses. So you have about 18 weeks in a semester. This course runs through the summer, 9 weeks long. So basically we're covering half of this course now. And we will cover the second half at a future date, hopefully not too far in the future so that we can just continue on, but we'll discuss that as we get closer to the end of the class. Find the sheet that says the books of the New Testament. So this list here lists each book of the New Testament. It tells you the number of chapters that are in that book. It offers a theme, a suggested theme, that will help you to kind of grasp the main idea, the main purpose of that book. And then there's a key verse, and that key verse will also be the memory verse. So for instance, the book of Matthew, the theme would be Jesus, Messiah, King of the Jews. And next week, we'll begin looking at Matthew. So this week is introductory. We're going to be looking at an introduction to the whole New Testament. But we're going to be describing how does Matthew communicate his message. We're going to give a basic outline for the entire book. And I think that this will be a help to you when you are doing your Bible reading, for instance. When you read a book of the Bible, you always wonder, what is it trying to communicate? What is the message? What is the theme? What's it talking about? And so this material that we'll be giving you in the course should help you to be able to read the book of Matthew, for instance, and to follow along exactly how he is communicating his message in that book, and help you to be able to grasp the main thought and see how he communicates that main thought through the material that he gives us. So we'll be covering Matthew through Philippians in this quarter course, so the first half. So I will not hold you responsible for Colossians through Revelation, but you will want to begin memorizing these this material on Matthew through Philippians. So you'll want to memorize the verse, you'll want to memorize this theme. Hopefully, most of you already have memorized the books of the New Testament. So you can, in your mind, you can think through the entire list of New Testament books. If you haven't, here they are in order, and you can start working on memorizing those books of the New Testament. That will help you. And it will tell you exactly how many chapters are in each book and so forth. Go ahead and turn to the next sheet there, the course schedule. As I mentioned, this is a quarter course, so the last half is in gray. It's grayed out because that's not the material we'll be covering right now. That's the second half of this course. But here's the schedule. We'll be taking 2 weeks off from after June 11th. We'll be taking a break for a couple of weeks. We've got VBS, we've got summer camp, and then we'll come back on July 2nd. So here is kind of the way this works. The date there, it lists what the material is that I plan to cover. So for instance, today is Lecture 1, Introduction to New Testament Survey. There's no Bible reading that I'm expecting out of you at this time for today. But then you should have chapter 1 read, and if there's a memory verse, it tells you exactly what that is. When I've taught this course in the past, I've given quizzes. We will probably take about 5 minutes at the beginning of class, and I'll ask you to memorize or to write out that verse that you memorized. I may ask one or two questions out of the textbook. So you'll want to be able to keep up with that stuff if you can. Again, no grades, so this is for your benefit. You do as much as you're able, and there certainly will be no judgment or critical attitude on my part if you're not able to do everything that I've put down here. Let's talk about what the goals are for the course. All of you put down a brief post about what you hope to get out of this course. And I also, as an instructor, as a teacher, as a pastor, there are certain things that I hope to accomplish in this course. So here are my goals. We're going to do a basic overview of the New Testament. Obviously, we're just getting through the first half of the New Testament right now. But the goal is that you will be able to understand the broad picture of the New Testament. We will introduce each book of the New Testament. That involves the theme, an outline. We'll talk about important passages that are in that book that may be problem passages that you may have questions about. So we're going to be interpreting some of these important New Testament texts. Obviously, we don't have time to do detailed interpretation of the contents of all of these books. But I do plan to hit some of these more important texts just because they are so major in the New Testament, and also because they will help us to understand that book of the Bible better too. And then finally, my goal is to lift up Christ. Christ is the theme of the New Testament, and so we're going to be talking about Christ. He is the main topic, and that's what we'll be talking about as we introduce the New Testament this evening. Now, at any time, if you have a question, just raise your hand. We're not in a rush to get through everything. If you have an important question, something that just doesn't make sense, or if I just don't speak clearly, feel free to ask, and we'll try to answer your question. So we are beginning with the background of the New Testament. So the New Testament is a book that is both a unity, and it also involves great diversity. Its diversity can be seen. There are 27 different books by 9 different authors with differing backgrounds, education, and culture. Some books were written to believers living in broad geographic areas. This would be something like the book of 1 Peter, which was written to believers in a whole region of Asia. Some were written to particular local churches, like the book of 1 Corinthians. And some were written to individual first century believers, like Timothy or Philemon. So these 27 books represent different forms of writing. What I mean by that is there are different kinds of documents that are contained in the New Testament. For instance, there are historical documents, the Gospels. They tell a story that is an historical one, the book of Acts. So we have historical books, historical documents. We have personal letters. Most of the epistles of Paul were letters written to churches or to individuals. But they were written by Paul or by Paul and his companions to these other people. They're also doctrinal treatises. And by this I mean that they are extended doctrinal argumentation that is intended to teach the recipient something about Christian truth. So we can see that there are all different kinds of documents in the New Testament. We need to understand what kind of document it is as we try to understand its contents. But we also want to focus on the fact that the New Testament is a unity. And that is, first of all, because all of these writings were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They contain one unified message from God. And it's interesting because you can go into the library and you could pick out 27 different books from the library, and they would all have very different religious, philosophical views on life. But the New Testament is a library that is unified because all of it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is in absolute agreement. It represents a unified viewpoint of God's revelation to mankind, New Testament revelation that came through Jesus Christ. So we need to understand, what is this one unified message from God? And unlike the Old Testament, which was written over a 1,000-year period, the New Testament documents were all written within about 50 years. So from a period of about 45 AD to 95 AD, we see that all of these 27 books were completed. And that's important. You know, when you read in the Old Testament, you have very, very different cultural and historical backgrounds. For instance, Moses was writing to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. They were slaves, having lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And so there was a certain perspective that he was writing from. You go forward about 500 years to the time of David. You see the children of Israel are settled in their own land. They have a clear cultural cohesion. They live in a small geographic area. They have a common viewpoint on life. And so in the Old Testament, you see this great diversity in not only the authorship, but in the background that these books were written in. Whereas the New Testament reflect the same common historical culture, cultural and geographical perspective of the first century Roman Empire. So we're talking about all of these documents were written from this common cultural perspective. And in fact, they were all written in the same language, which is Greek. So let's try to understand, what is this common cultural, historical, and geographical perspective of the New Testament? Let's talk about the world of the New Testament. The first century world was shaped by three major influences. First of all, there was the influence of Greek language and culture. The more you can learn about the historical background of the New Testament, the better you'll understand it. But if you're not particularly fascinated by history, some of these things may make your eyes glaze over, I'm not sure. But if you know anything about world history, the name Alexander the Great should be a familiar name to you. He was the one who defeated the Persian Empire and established the Grecian Empire. He conquered the entire Mediterranean world of his day in a very short period. He died in 323 BC, but because he was a Greek and establishing Greek government, he spread the Greek culture throughout the ancient world, everywhere from Spain all the way to the Near East, places like Persia and modern day what we would call Iraq. All of these areas were under the control of this Grecian Empire. And so Grecian religion, language, art, science, medicine, and literature became the common cultural heritage of the ancient world. And even after Rome became the ruling power in the Mediterranean world, this Grecian background remained, this Grecian culture remained. So actually, when Rome conquered the Grecian Empire, many of the people that they took as slaves were Greek, people of Greek language and education. And so they became the tutors for many of these wealthy Roman families. So their education was all Grecian-based, based on this common cultural heritage. So this culture was based on the classical values of the great Greek philosophers like Aristotle, Seneca, many others such as that. And so all first century education was based on this common Greek culture and language. But in addition, Greek religion was dominated by belief in a whole pantheon of gods. You've probably heard about Mount Olympus, where all the Greek gods were supposed to reside. That's a mountain in Greece. But they viewed that as the place where all the gods lived, and they had dozens and dozens of gods in Greek mythology, people like Zeus and Hermes and Mars and others. These gods of Greek religion were important because they influenced such a vast empire. But this religion involved idolatry, and this idolatry did not originate with the Greeks, but they perpetuated it and they disseminated it. And so this idolatry and all the immoral and disgraceful practices that accompanied it were rampant in the ancient world. The Greek language was the lingua franca of the ancient world. So if I were to ask you, what is the lingua franca of the modern world? What would you say?
English.
When we went to Taiwan, everyone wanted to learn English. You go to most countries around the world, English is the common language that's used to communicate. Well, in the first century, it was Greek. It was used for education, trade. It was the common language for communication throughout the Roman world. The last page of your notes, there's a map of the Mediterranean world you can look at sometime. All of this Mediterranean region then was unified by this common Grecian culture, religion, language, education. And so how is this important to the New Testament? Well, it's very important, because Greek language and culture prepared the way for the communication and dissemination of the gospel throughout the ancient world. So for instance, when Paul wrote his epistles, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was at that time residing in Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he was writing to this city, Corinth, in Greece, down in the Peloponnesian Peninsula. But when he wrote to them, he was writing to them in Greek. When he wrote to people in Rome, you would say, well, surely he must have written in Latin if he was writing to the people in Rome. No, he wrote in Greek. All of the common communication was conducted in Greek. And so it was this Greek language and Greek culture and the ability to communicate that facilitated the spread of the gospel throughout the ancient world in the days of the New Testament was being written. So this was the first major influence in the ancient world. And it provides some of the background for our New Testament. The second major influence was Roman law and government. So the Romans first conquered the Mediterranean world, and then they ruled it by its law and government. And this combination of military power and standardized law allowed Rome to efficiently govern a world empire which spread from Spain in the west to Jerusalem in the east. It included North Africa in the south and Britain in the north. Now, just take a step back and think about that Grecian empire. So Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his day, and while he was out in the Near East, as he was still in the process of trying to assimilate and organize his empire, he died. And there was no one that was strong enough or had the abilities to take that empire that Alexander had conquered and to bind it together and rule it efficiently. And so what happened was, immediately after Alexander's death, the kingdom fractured, and it divided into four of his generals. They basically drew straws about who was going to take what, and then those four kingdoms, four Grecian kingdoms, went to war with each other. It was not a monolithic government that governed the Grecian Empire. It was a common empire of ideas, philosophy, language, and culture. But it was not one that was under a unified government. And when Rome came on the scene, they had the skills to make that happen. So the Romans were architects. They built roads and aqueducts. They cleared the seas, the Mediterranean Sea, of pirates. And they facilitated the fast, safe, and efficient communication and transportation throughout the entire Roman Empire. So people were communicating in Greek, but they were traveling on Roman roads. You probably heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome. That's because it was the Romans that built the roads. And so they built these roads that connected their far-flung colonies and provinces that they had defeated. They were able to organize that entire empire into a cohesive, well-governed unit. But they did that at the point of the sword. You know, obviously people are not welcoming the Romans to come and govern them. They marched with their armies and they conquered these territories, and then they sent their own procurators or governors that would come and rule those areas on behalf of Rome. But they did that with the army at their disposal to enforce their rules and their government. So this was not a happy thing for most of those conquered territories. And in fact, as many as two-thirds of the population of the Roman Empire may have been slaves. It's been suggested that probably this is the closest estimate that we can make. Think about that. Two out of every three people in the Roman Empire were probably slaves. And when we think of slaves, we're not talking about, you know, hired servants. We're talking about people that were captured as spoils of war. They were bought and sold as commodities. And they're the ones that ran these households of the wealthy Roman landholders. These slaves were the spoils of war in the wars that Rome fought to conquer and subjugate nations. But one thing that they accomplished was that they brought in a period of relative peace under their rule. Have you ever heard the term Pax Romana? P-A-X-R-O-M-A-N-A. That's a Latin term. Pax means peace, so it's talking about Roman peace. And this was a real thing. The Roman rule, which permitted the organization of the empire, also was a period in which the peace that was enforced by Rome with the sword enabled for some really amazing things to take place in the ancient world. So because of that peace, there were the possibility of building wealth through commerce. There was personal leisure for individuals who were then able to consider their spiritual needs. And in fact, the slaves that ran these households, the lower classes, they formed the fertile soil that was ready for this reception of the gospel message. So this Roman rule, the law and government, and we would also add to that their architecture, their roads and their buildings that they built, these were the contribution of the Roman Empire. played an important role in the spread of the gospel in the first century world. You may recall that in the book of Acts, that at one point when Paul was captured by the Jews in the temple at Jerusalem and they were trying to kill him, and the Roman tribune ran down into the court of the temple and rescued Paul basically from death. They were about to beat him to death, and Paul claimed his rights as a Roman citizen. And as a result of his citizenship, he received a particular kind of treatment that would not have been given to him if he had been just a common Jew. So the Roman law and government did play an important role in the spread of the gospel. But then we also need to stop and think about Jewish scriptures and religion. And of course, when we talk about Jewish religion, we're talking about monotheism. The Jews as a people group were completely unique in the ancient world. They were radically monotheistic in their faith. Do you understand that term? Okay, just one God. Monotheism is one God. The other view would be polytheism, which is a belief in many gods. Polytheism was the view of the overwhelming majority of the ancient world. It was the view of the Romans. It was the view of the Greeks. They believed in hundreds, thousands of different gods that they worshipped. Whereas the Jews were unique in that they held a monotheistic faith. They believed in one God and only one God. They were considered to be very odd because of this. So the Jewish nation in Judea was ruled by Rome, and the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. When the Jews were carried into captivity in Babylon in the Old Testament, they were in captivity for 70 years. Cyrus set them free so that they could return to their ancient homeland, but there were still thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Jews that were scattered in all of these different nations throughout the Roman Empire. But wherever the Jews went, they were careful to maintain their distinctive monotheistic faith and religion. So they remained culturally separate from the Gentiles among whom they lived. And their presence among the pagan Romans, Greeks, and barbarians was a living testimony to the true and living God. So when Paul went to Corinth to spread the gospel, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. And in just about every city throughout the ancient world, there were synagogues of the Jews. Now, can you think of one of the places that Paul went that did not have a synagogue? And there were some. Test your Bible knowledge here. So what was one of the cities that did not have a synagogue? So Paul and his companions, they had to go out to the riverside to find a place of prayer. That was in Philippi. And that's interesting because Philippi was a Roman colony. It was colonized by retired Roman soldiers, and it was ruled directly by Rome. So they were not under the rule of their area. And so there was no synagogue there in Philippi. But most cities had a synagogue of the Jews, and the Jewish people in their synagogue worship welcomed Gentiles to come and to, not to participate, but to observe their synagogue worship. They called these Gentiles that would come and worship God, God-fearers. That's a technical title. They were called God-fearers by the Jews. These were Gentiles that feared God. They were not circumcised. They didn't keep the law of Moses, but they attended synagogue worship. They heard the reading of the law. They shared the moral perspective of the Jews. They believed in the one true and living God. And this was one of the ways that God was preparing for the arrival of the gospel. So when the gospel began to spread throughout the ancient world, the first place where it went was the Jewish synagogue. And from the Jewish synagogue, it went to the God-fearing Gentiles. And then from there, it went beyond and out into the Gentile society proper. So the faith of the Jews was closely tied to the Old Testament scriptures and to the law, which had been given to them by God himself. And they revered these scriptures as the inspired word of God and preserved them carefully. At the center of the Jewish religious system was the temple and its worship at Jerusalem. So the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, the returning exiles in 515 BC. They completed the rebuilding of the temple, and that temple was beautified and expanded by Herod the Great in the years just before the birth of Christ. So in the time of Christ, the temple was a magnificent structure. It was mounted on a massive elevated platform in the center of the city of Jerusalem. Three times a year during the great pilgrims' feasts, the population of Jerusalem would swell with worshipers, not just from Judea, but from the entire ancient world. They would come to offer their sacrifices at the temple. Now, when I say pilgrim feasts, do you understand that term? What were the pilgrim feasts of the Jews? The law stipulated that three times in the year, Jewish males were to go to Jerusalem. It was compulsory, it was mandatory for observant Jews. The males had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these three great feasts. And I'm going to have trouble here if I try to list them all. One of them, obviously, was Passover. There was the Feast of Tabernacles. And now I'm not thinking of the other one. But anyway, these three pilgrim feasts brought the Jews from all over the world, and they say that the population of Jerusalem would swell by like 10 times the population, people that would come to celebrate those feasts. So the most prominent element of Jewish faith was their expectation of a coming Messiah whom God had promised, whom they believed would deliver them from their enemies and establish Israel as the head of a worldwide kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital. So this was their messianic faith. They believed that Messiah was going to come and deliver them and establish a kingdom. So these were the three major influences in the background of the New Testament that will help us to understand some of the things that are contained in the New Testament. So when we learn about Jewish culture, and that means we need to learn the Old Testament, right? Jewish culture is based on the Old Testament. The better we understand the Old Testament, the better we'll understand the New Testament. But if we can understand certain things about Grecian culture or about Roman culture, all these things will help us in different places as we try to understand what is contained in the New Testament. Let's just talk briefly about the geography of the New Testament. We could spend a whole course on this topic alone, so we're just going to make a few comments here. And if it piques your interest, you can go and do some further research on your own. So the events in the Gospels take place in Judea. That was the ancient homeland of the Jews. It was part of the Roman province of Syria. So when Rome divided up the ancient world into provinces, at this particular time, at the beginning of the New Testament era, Judea was a part of the province of Syria. Syria is to the north of Israel proper. The capital of this Syrian province was contained in the city of Antioch. So you're probably thinking, well, Damascus, right? Syria. No, we're talking about the Roman province of Syria, and its capital was at Antioch, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea up in modern-day Lebanon. So the book of Acts records the expansion of the church from its small beginnings in Jerusalem to a widespread presence throughout the Roman Empire. This took place between about AD 33, when Christ rose from the dead, to the close of the New Testament canon in about AD 100. 95 is actually the close of the canon. The geography of the New Testament includes the entire Mediterranean world. So you can look at that map at the back to see that that area. So Acts reports the spread of the gospel as far west as Rome, but references to other more distant areas are mentioned in the New Testament. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And look at verse 24. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Look down at verse 28. "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this week, I shall go by way of you to Spain." So Paul was writing from Corinth to the church in Rome, and he was describing the fact he hoped to make a visit to Rome, and then after visiting Rome, to make his way west as far as Spain. At this particular point in Paul's ministry, he felt like he had covered Asia and Europe, and he was really hoping to take the gospel someplace where it had never been preached. So we see that he hoped to go to Spain. Now, did he actually make it? And we don't know. It's obvious he intended to go. Paul was set at liberty after his 2 years of incarceration in Rome. He spent 2 years in Caesarea, then he was taken to Rome. He spent 2 years in Rome in prison. Then Nero released him, and he had a period of travel. And many Bible scholars believe that during this period of freedom, he may have done what he had earlier intended to do and gone to Spain. We really don't know. There's no record of everything that Paul did in that period. So another place that's mentioned in the New Testament is Babylon. So look at 1 Peter 5:13. So 1 Peter was written to believers living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all in the in what we would call Asia Minor today, what modern-day Turkey. Those were all places that were in that area. And in chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter writes from Babylon. He says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now, we're not going to take a lot of time to get sidetracked on this, but many Bible scholars believe that "she" here, he's referring to his own wife, and talking here about Mark, his son in the faith. This is John Mark. And Babylon is a code word for the city of Rome. Remember, 1 Peter was written to suffering Christians. And so Peter is writing to these believers who are experiencing persecution, and he's writing from Rome. And this was right at the beginning of the Neronian persecution. And so some people would say, no, this is literal Babylon, one way in on the Euphrates River. It just seems much more likely. We know that Peter went to Rome at the end of his life. And in fact, he was martyred in Rome. So my personal opinion is this is probably a code word for Rome itself, using a term that would be a bit opaque to the authorities if they should happen to see this. And so we see here Rome, the capital city of the entire Roman Empire. The gospel there did make an entrance, and it had a strong presence there. Another place that's mentioned is Cyrene in North Africa. You don't need to turn there. Mark 15:21 talks about Simon the Cyrenian. Cyrene was on the northern coast of Africa. So he's the one who was compelled by the Romans to carry the cross of Jesus when he went up the hill to Golgotha. And so here we see that the gospel probably went back with Simon to North Africa. And then turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's read verses 9 through 11. Let's begin in verse 8. So this is on the day of Pentecost. The crowd is marveling because of the apostles and the other believers that were gathered together, were speaking the tongues of many of these different nations. So they said this, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So we see here on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews gathered. Pentecost, that's the other piece. That's the other pilgrim feast right there. The Jews that had gathered from all of these far distant lands and had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, they were all hearing the apostles and the believers speaking their own languages and coming from all of these different countries. And many of these, as we read on in Acts, Acts chapter 2, we see that many of these believed the gospel and undoubtedly carried the gospel back with them to their homelands. So, as we said, the geography of the New Testament involves the entire Roman Empire. There's no way that we could talk in detail about all of those different places. But here's just a general map that kind of gives you a picture, snapshot, of all of the area that was governed by the Roman Empire and that was came under the influence of the gospel then within that first century AD, the time when the New Testament was being written. All right, do we have any questions about any of this? Yeah.
So the three feasts you were talking about, I mean, wasn't the Shabbat and the Sukkot, weren't those the other two?
Okay, Sukkoth would be the Feast of Tabernacles.
Of Tabernacles, okay.
Yeah. Shabbat is Sabbath, and that would be a weekly celebration, but it was not a pilgrim feast. So they didn't all have to go to Jerusalem for that.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, good questions.
I think it's related, but during that time, Julius Caesar is already dead, right? So when Jesus was in front of Herod, the Pharisee said, we serve no king but Caesar. Mm-hmm. So is Caesar like just a generic term?
It's a title.
Just a title for, yeah. But is it? Didn't,
it was not. It was,
it's not Julius Caesar.
It's not Julius Caesar. So the textbook has very detailed historical record about who those Roman emperors were. In fact, there's a section for each one of those Roman Empire emperors from Augustus. So after Julius Caesar died, Augustus became king. So Christ was born in the reign of Augustus. And then it talks about all of the Roman emperors all the way down until Domitian, who was the emperor when John was exiled to Patmos. So it will help you to just read through that history. It will give a very detailed explanation. Okay, any other questions? Yeah.
How common was Latin? I know.
It was the language of government. So, for instance, I forget which gospel. I think it was maybe Mark. It talks about the inscription that was put up on Jesus' cross. It was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. So those were the three major languages. Latin was obviously the government, the language of government and law, because the Romans were the governing power. So does that answer your question? Yeah, okay.
And they were trying to get Greek out. I mean, Greek was still overstayed from Alexander's time, but...
Well, here's an interesting fact. What was spoken on the streets of Rome was not Latin. It was Greek in the first century. So that was just their common language for the ancient world. Which is why it's significant that the entire New Testament was written in Greek. Just about everyone with any education in the Roman Empire could read it. All right, now we're going to give some historical background. And again, I hope your eyes don't glaze over. But I think we need to stop and think for a minute about what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament concludes with what book? What's the last book of the Old Testament?
Malachi.
Okay. Anybody know when Malachi was written? Date? About 400 BC. So 400 years before the birth of Christ, the last writing prophet of the Hebrews. The next time we see any communication from God is the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah in the temple and announcing the birth of John the Baptist. So we have what theologians or Bible scholars call the 400 silent years. Now, they're not, we can't just skip over those, because there is so much that happened in that 400 years that has a direct bearing on what we see when the New Testament opens in the reign of Augustus with the birth of John the Baptist, the last gasp of Herod the Great. All of these events came in an historical context. So I'm just going to give you a very brief overview. And if I get going too fast and you want me to slow down or you want me to repeat something, just raise your hand. But we need to talk about all of the history between about 400 BC and the time of Christ. So when Malachi concludes, Israel had been set free from its captivity in Babylon by the first Persian monarch, Cyrus. So Cyrus defeated the Babylonian Empire. History tells us that he marched on Babylon, and he actually had his engineers divert the path of the Euphrates River. And what that means is the river ran right through the middle of the city. They had, of course, gates and bars. But when he drained that riverbed, made the river go around the city, then his army was able to march in on that dry riverbed right into the city. And there was almost no battle that took place. It was almost a painless takeover. And you can read in Daniel about that last stand of Belshazzar. He was killed on that night when the army of the Persians entered the city. So Cyrus, 539 BC, when he gained control of his empire, one of his first edicts was to set the Jews free from their captivity in Babylon and to send them back to their homeland. And it wasn't just the Jews. He did this for many other captive peoples, sent them back to their homeland. He also gave them liberty to rebuild their temple. And so the Jews under Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of the line of the Davidic kings, he was the assigned governor of the Jews sent back by Cyrus to Israel. And with him went Joshua, the high priest, the descendant of the priestly line from Aaron. And one of the first things that they did when they returned to Israel was they began to rebuild their temple. Now, this was a period of intense opposition and persecution by the peoples of the land. So we read about Samaritans in the New Testament. You say, well, what are Samaritans? We don't read about them in the Old Testament. Where did they come from? Well, we do read about them. It's when Ezra and Nehemiah came back to the land of Israel, Zerubbabel and Joshua, when they came back, when they wanted to rebuild the temple, the Samaritan peoples, they were the Jews that had intermarried with Gentiles and remained in the land. And they wanted to work with them in rebuilding that temple, and they would not permit them. So they were separated from the people of Israel. They were considered to be half-breeds, if you can use that term. They were religiously impure, morally impure people. So they separated themselves from the Samaritans. And so under this opposition, the work on the temple ceased for a time. Eventually, under the prophesying of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they resumed construction of the temple, and that was completed in about 516 BC. So from that time, there was renewed temple worship in Israel. There were periods of intense revival under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, but by the time of Malachi, 100 years later, the priesthood had become corrupted, and the common people were spiritually apathetic. So this is what we see, the situation that we see at the end of the Old Testament. So there's this period of about 400 years, the 400 silent years, that we need to really investigate. One of the things that we see coming out of that Babylonian exile was the Jewish synagogue. There were no synagogues before the Babylonian exile. They weren't needed. The children of Israel went to the temple to worship. But with the exile, the temple had been destroyed, and so the Jews began gathering for worship and reading of the scriptures. And this became a custom that they brought back with them from Babylon and continued throughout this 400-year period. We see the development of synagogues, not only in the land of Israel, but as we mentioned, they were established throughout the entire ancient world. Nearly every major city of the ancient world would have a Jewish synagogue. The synagogue was never intended to replace the ritual worship that took place at the temple. It was to provide a local place of instruction and worship. So this is where the beginnings of the Jewish synagogue occurred. We fast forward. The children of Israel lived peaceably under the Persian Empire for more than 100 years. But eventually, the Greeks under Alexander the Great defeated the Persian Empire and became the new governing power that controlled Israel and Syria. So after Alexander's death in 323 BC, at his death, his empire was divided among his generals into four kingdoms. This event initiated a period during which Israel was caught between two competing Grecian kingdoms. On the north, we have the Seleucid kingdom. Let me see, I've got a pointer here somewhere. Okay, so here's Jerusalem. This is Israel. You see, there's Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea's down here. The Seleucid kingdom had its capital here at Antioch. It was a large area. It governed all the Middle East and up here into Asia Minor. One of the generals that had been under Alexander the Great took this empire. Another empire was called the empire, or the kingdom of the Ptolemies. That's spelled P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. The Ptolemy kingdom had its capital in Alexandria. So you can see where that city got its name from, Alexander the Great. And Israel was caught right in the middle between these two warring kingdoms. This placed them between the anvil and the hammer. They were constantly being, this was a land bridge. So anytime they wanted to attack Egypt, they would have to come down through the land of Israel. Anytime they wanted to attack Syria, they would come up through the land of Israel. And so Israel was constantly being conflicted between these two opposing nations. So during this long period of conflict between the two kingdoms, Israel in the middle was the prize of war that frequently changed hands as one or the other of these kingdoms gained the ascendancy. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 8. Remember, Daniel was written in Babylon. So this Daniel was giving prophecies while the Persian Empire was still in power under Darius, who was the under-king, king under Cyrus, who was ruling Babylon. And Daniel received visions and prophecies that involved all of the period from the end of the Babylonian Empire all the way up to the coming of Christ. So if you want to read about the 400 silent years, you can read about them in Daniel chapter 8 and following. Now, they're written as prophecy. So when Daniel wrote it, these things haven't happened yet. But it's fascinating because Daniel wrote in such detail about these kings and events that it's possible from actual history to identify the people that he was prophesying about. They actually did do all of the things that he said they would be doing. So Daniel chapter 8, I want you to notice at the beginning, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, so this is right at the end of the Babylonian Empire, verse 2, I saw in the vision, so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. Now, the ram with two horns would be the Persian Empire. Media Persia, Media, the Medes and the Persians were united in governing that empire. So Darius was a Mede, Cyrus was a Persian. So we see that he sees this vision of a ram, which represents the Persian Empire that comes after Babylon. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. So that higher one would be Persia. The higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Okay, and so coming from the west, this is representative of the Grecian Empire. So we see this prophecy in which Daniel is seeing the Grecian Empire, the notable horn would be Alexander the Great, the first king, how he's going to, in a very short period, cover the ground between Greece and the Middle East and conquer that entire Persian Empire. So verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with ferocious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So this is a prophecy of the death of Alexander, the division of his kingdom into four kingdoms, and they're not... they're not all listed here. This actually, these were the two major ones, and they kind of absorbed the other two. But here in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 10 through 11, we see the events described during this period in great detail. So for instance, turn over to Daniel chapter 10. So here we see Daniel receives this vision. Notice it in my Bible, over verse 10, I have a heading. It says prophecies concerning Persia and Greece. Look at verse 20. Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you?" The angel is speaking to Daniel. "And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So in chapter 11, verse 2, it talks about three more kings that will rise in Persia. It talks about some of the things that they will do. Look at verse 5. "Also, the king of the south shall become strong." So in verse 4, it talks about the division of Alexander's kingdom, divided toward the four winds of heaven, so divided into four kingdoms. So the king of the south is this one right here. The Ptolemaic kingdom is called the king of the south in Daniel chapter 11. Now, as you can imagine, there's also a king of the north. We see him down in verse 9. "Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the south." So we see this warfare. Kingdom of the North is the kingdom of Syria. The Seleucid Empire had its capital at Antioch. And so chapter 11 is talking about this period of warfare between these two kingdoms in Daniel chapter 11. And these kingdoms brought intense pressure upon the Jewish people to compromise their allegiance and obedience to the Mosaic Law and to accept Grecian culture and religious practices. So one of the kings here, his name was Ptolemy Philadelphus, so it's the same Greek term from which we get Philadelphia. Ptolemy Philadelphus in Alexandria, Egypt, had thousands and thousands of Jews that were living in his kingdom in Alexandria. And Ptolemy Philadelphus was, you probably heard of the library at Alexandria. So this is the king who was commissioning all of that, and he wanted copies of the Hebrew scriptures in Greek. And so he sent to Jerusalem, to the priests in Jerusalem, and asked them to send scholars to come to Alexandria and interpret the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. And so they did, and tradition, and again, this is tradition, it may be myth, it's probably not entirely accurate, but tradition says that there were 70 scholars that went to interpret the Hebrew scriptures. And so this version of the scriptures became known as the Septuagint, which means 70. So the The abbreviation for the Septuagint are the letters capital L, capital X, capital X. So that's in Roman numerals, that's 70. So the Greek Septuagint, that was in 200 and something BC. It was in 3rd century BC that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And so the Septuagint became the Bible for all of the Jews that were Greek-speaking Jews throughout the entire ancient world. They were speaking Greek. A lot of them had forgotten their Hebrew. They had lost their Hebrew through hundreds of years of dispersion. And so they were reading their Jewish scriptures in Greek. And this is really significant because the Septuagint was the Greek version of the scriptures that is often quoted in the New Testament. So when you see a quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament, usually it is a quotation taken from the Septuagint Bible. In other words, these authors are not translating into Greek on their own. They're going to their Greek Septuagint Bibles and they're writing the quotation from that familiar version. So the Septuagint was the Bible of the Jews in dispersion in the Greek-speaking world. As Israel was caught in this warfare taking place over about a 200-year period here in Israel, it was particularly the northern kingdom, the Syrian kingdom in Antioch, that brought intense pressure upon the Jews to Hellenize. Okay, so the term Hellenize, Hellen is the word for Greek or Greek culture. So to Hellenize means to adapt to Greek culture. And the pressure that was placed on the Jews was to abandon their distinctive Jewish culture and beliefs and adopt the practices and beliefs and customs of the surrounding Jewish peoples. And so the kings of these northern kingdoms, in coming down into Israel, they one king in particular, his name was Antiochus the Great, came down and he was bribing wealthy Jews to abandon their beliefs and their faith by offering them lands and grants. And but then the son of this man, the son of Antiochus the Great, was called Antiochus the Fourth. And he is the one in the book of Daniel that is referred to as the little horn. We don't have time to go there, but talks about a little horn that comes out of this, the four horns that were broken on the ram. A little horn came out, and he's speaking great things against God, and he's persecuting the Jews in Jerusalem. History tells us that in 167 BC, this Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, entered Jerusalem and he defiled the temple. And this event is also prophesied in Daniel 11, verses 21 through 35. He offered a pig on the altar of Yahweh. He erected a statue to the Greek god Zeus in the temple courtyard. And this is the event predicted in Daniel, which is called the Abomination of Desolation, Daniel 11:31, and you can also write down Daniel 8:11 and Daniel 8:13. So, in response to this outrage, faithful Jews, under the leadership of an elderly priest named Mattathias, rose up in revolt. They fled into the desert. They launched guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid king and his armies. And the eldest son of this priest was a man by the name of Judah. And you've probably heard about him by the name of Judas Maccabeus. You ever heard of the Maccabees? Judas Maccabeus. So Maccabeus literally means the hammer. So this was his nickname. He was a military leader of the Jews living in the wilderness who were launching this guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid armies. But he had great victories over these Gentile peoples. And so in 164 BC, they drove out all of the armies of Syria and recaptured Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple and rededicated the altar. And by this act, he was able to restore the temple worship. And this event is celebrated annually by the Jews, even today, what they call the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. It's the feast in which the temple was rededicated after being defiled. And this feast is actually mentioned, turn with me to John 10:22. Mentioned in the Gospels. Okay, so it says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So this is describing an event that took place at this feast. The feast of dedication is what we would call today Hanukkah. And this kind of gives us some background about why this feast was so important. And the priestly family of Judas Maccabeus established an independent Judean kingdom in 141 BC. And so it was what is called a hierocracy. And that simply means it was ruled by priests. So there were no kings. There was no Davidic line to rule. But these priests were governing the nation of Israel. Since they were not in the line of the Aaronic high priest, this was really an illegitimate usurpation of power. It was not sanctioned by the Old Testament law. But this kingdom stood from about 141 BC until 63 BC when the Roman Empire gained control of Judea. So again, we have this long period of Israel was an independent nation, but again, there was all kinds of corruption that was taking place in the priesthood. But there was temple worship. There were godly Jews that were still worshiping according to the law of Moses, that were believers in God and that were worshiping him sincerely. So 63 BC is when the Roman Empire gained control of Judea. Sure.
So who was the king that came down and defiled the temple?
Antiochus the Fourth.
Antiochus the Fourth.
A-N-T-I-O-C. So think Antioch with the U-S at the end. Antiochus the Fourth, Roman numeral. He was also called Epiphanes. And again, this is for free. I'm just going to throw this out here. That event of defiling the altar and the temple in the Old Testament called the Abomination of Desolation. But the Abomination of Desolation in Daniel actually refers that in Daniel 11, it refers to that one. But there's a separate reference in Daniel that refers to a future Abomination of Desolation. Jesus talks about that in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. So that defiling of the Old Testament temple became a picture of what the Antichrist will do in the future when he comes. So in 40 BC, the Roman Senate declared Herod the Great to be king of Judea. Herod was an Edomite who ruled under Roman authority until his death in 4 BC. Herod is mentioned in the Gospels as the king who attempted to kill the infant Jesus, killed all the infants at Bethlehem. And after his death, his kingdom was briefly divided among some of his children, but in AD 6, rule was transferred to Roman prefects, of whom Pontius Pilate was one. So in 6 AD, Judea came directly under the rule of Rome. Under Herod the Great, it was ruled by a king, King Herod, who had wide latitude about how he was going to run it as long as he was loyal to Rome. But then in 6 AD, then it became directly governed by a Roman governor or prefect. So under Roman rule, the Jews were permitted to govern their own religious and social affairs, but they had no authority to carry out capital punishment. The Supreme Jewish Legislative and Judicial Council was composed of 72 elders, priests, and scribes of the Jews. It was called the Great Council or the Sanhedrin. And this council appears both in the gospel records and in the book of Acts. So Jesus appeared before the council. Peter and John appeared before the council. All the apostles were called to account before the council. Paul was tried before the council. All right, let's, what time we got here? Boy, it's almost 7:30. All right, let me try to get through this next section, and then we'll call it quits for tonight. Any questions about this history? And again, there you can get a good Bible handbook that will go much more into detail on some of these historical matters. Do you have any questions about any of this?
You said it's parallel, essentially, right? Kind of like how Revelation's parallel when it describes the
abomination.
The abomination.
Desolation.
But also in Revelation, it's
parallel, like
they talk about the reason that he brought the persecution, that's parallel to future as well, right?
Well, I think the event in 167 BC, where Antiochus defiled the temple, is actually part of the historical prophecies that Daniel gives, because he also talks about the exact number of days until it's going to be, until it was purified. But later on in Daniel, he talks again about an abomination of desolation that's future. And so in Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, when he talks about the abomination of desolation, it's clear he's talking about a future event, not a past event. So I wouldn't necessarily call it parallel. I'd call it more of a kind of a foreshadowing, where we can see to a certain degree how the future prophecies will be fulfilled because of the way that it was, the previous event was fulfilled. There'll be some kind of similarity between the two of them. Let's talk about Jewish sects and parties. And this again, we don't see these Jewish sects and parties when the Old Testament closes. And so we need some explanation about what these different groups are, who they are. For instance, the Gospels talk about the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? When the Maccabean priests set up an independent Jewish state, they made themselves the ruling party by usurping the high priesthood. They became the political elite and the religious rulers of the nation. And in this way, they accumulated great power and wealth by their position. But it's interesting because as part of this process that they were going through, as they became corrupted to a certain degree by wealth, they began to change religiously as well. So religiously, the Sadducees only accepted the five books of Moses as legitimate. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament, and they rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees. So for them, it was the five books of Moses and no more. But they also were what we would call, materialists. And this goes along with their whole focus on wealth and power. They rejected belief in the afterlife, and they denied the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the existence of angels and demons, and they did not accept the immortality of the soul. So these were the modernists of the first century. These were the ones that did not believe in supernatural revelation or supernatural events. So these Sadducees frequently appear in the Gospels and Acts as the rulers controlling the Jewish temple and serving in the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now there was more than Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. They were represented on the Great Council, but they were not the only members of the Great Council, as we'll see. There are others. The Pharisees. The word Pharisee literally means separated ones. And this, the development of the party of the Pharisees, took place over a period of several hundred years up to the time of Christ. It arose in response to the pressure under the Seleucid kings to adopt secularized Hellenistic culture. So the Maccabees represented the earliest period of this movement's development, when they were insisting on obedience to the Mosaic law, even if it cost them their lives. So there was this focus on obedience to the law. They separated themselves from not only the common people, but they also separated themselves from Gentiles. So in addition to the written law of Moses, that's the Torah, the five books of Moses, they also accepted the oral law. So the oral law, by their belief, was received by Moses on Mount Sinai, but it wasn't written down. It was passed down through oral tradition. So they considered this oral tradition to be equally binding with the written Old Testament. So they added to the Old Testament, where the Sadducees were trying to take away from the Old Testament. They considered this oral tradition to be equally binding with the written laws. In contrast with the Sadducees, the Pharisees practiced strict ritual purity laws, such as hand washing and dietary rules. They did believe in the afterlife and the spiritual realm. So remember when Paul stood before the council, what did he holler out? He said, "I'm being tried because of my hope of the resurrection of the dead." And he knew that that was going to create a division in the council, because some were Sadducees and they didn't believe in it. Some were Pharisees and they did. So where the Sadducees were priestly descent, the Pharisees were mostly laymen, scholars, and businessmen who were active in the Jewish synagogues. The Pharisees came into conflict with Christ because their movement had degenerated into an external religion of works righteousness. Many Pharisees afterward did become followers of Christ. Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted. Scribes. Scribes were the scholar class in the hierarchy of Jewish social life. These men were devoted to the study and preservation of the Old Testament scriptures. The scribal class had its beginnings in the period after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. Does anybody know who was the great scribe? And that is a title that was given to a particular person.
Ezra.
Ezra became known as the great scribe. Let me just read in Ezra, a passage, if I can find it. So this is in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. When Ezra was sent to Israel by the King Artaxerxes, we're told, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." So here's a man who studied the scriptures, he knew the scriptures, he was committed not only to knowing them, but to obeying them and teaching others to obey them. And so Ezra, when he returned to Jerusalem, he became known as the great scribe because he collected the manuscript texts of the Jewish scriptures which had been scattered during the exile. He studied the scriptures carefully in order to obey it and teach it to others, and he developed strict rules for the copying of scripture manuscripts so that they were accurately preserved for following generations. So the scribes were those who were literally copying out the Jewish Old Testament. And they were extremely meticulous in the practices that they had in copying the scriptures. They had, as I mentioned, they had very careful rules that they had to follow when they were, say, writing out a copy of a scripture book. When they got to the name of Yahweh, that's Jehovah, or the Lord, capitals, when they got to the name of Yahweh, they would have to stop and go take a shower before they wrote the name. They had great respect. They would count every word and every letter of every book. And so when they completed a manuscript,